I think it'll be about page 14 on your copy of the lesson is where we're at. If you've been here for some time, I know you've heard me talk about the Protestant principle. If you've talked to people about the Holy Spirit, friends, neighbors, acquaintances, whoever it may be, while you may not have heard the term Protestant principle, you have certainly heard the concepts, because it permeates denominational religion today, and unfortunately has sometimes seeped into churches that are churches of Christ. If you were going to seminary to learn to be a preacher, you would likely have to learn the Protestant principle. And young men are taught this in seminary. I'm not going to read this whole thing that I've got here. I'm just going to take some little quotes from it. Essentially, the idea is that since man is totally depraved, and let me stop a moment. Where does that come from? Calvinism. That's right. So since man is totally depraved, according to Calvinism, he is unable to convert himself or to prepare himself to conversion. He is opposed to all good. So, opening your Bible and trying to teach him from the Bible will not work. Something has got to happen first to change his heart. And so, here's the Protestant principle, essentially. The Protestant principle does teach that the Bible is the Word of God. It does teach that we need the Bible. But in addition to the witness of the Scriptures, which is external, it's outside of you, there's an internal witness. That's the Holy Spirit. And so if you're one of the elect, if you're not one of the elect, don't worry about it, you're going to hell anyway. Nothing you can do about it. That's Calvinism. But if you're one of the elect, the Holy Spirit, when the time comes that God decides, will operate on your heart, have an influence on your heart to enable you to believe. It's called enabling grace. So they call it the interior divine witness, or the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Let me stop a moment. Do I believe the Spirit works on the inward man? Yes. So don't be trapped into denying that which you believe. The question is, how? Nevertheless, that's what they say. This inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary, they say, in this principle, for the understanding of such things are revealed in the Word. So, you pick up your Bible, you start reading. How many times have you heard people say, I can't understand the Bible? They're told that. They're told that in Catholicism. They're told that in denominationalism. And in Catholicism, since you can't understand it, where do you go? To the church. Why to the church? They believe the Spirit's guiding the church. So you go to the church. In denominationalism, they said, no, that's wrong. The Spirit comes directly to you, if you're one of the elect, to enable you to understand. But you can't understand just by picking up your Bible and reading it. Now, what I'm reading from is a document about this principle, but this particular quote I just mentioned is in the Confession of Faith of, you might think, well, that's Presbyterian. And it would be true of Presbyterian, but this is in the Confession of Faith of English Baptist, 1677. And so even your Baptist friends, depending on where they're at in this, some are involved in Calvinism and do not know it. They may not have even heard the word, but they are influenced by this kind of thinking. So, what this principle says, there's the objective and the subjective. So the objective, that's your book. The subjective is the Spirit working within to enable you to understand that book and respond to it. One interesting quote here, and it says, if we're true to our belief in the presence and operation of the Holy Spirit in our midst, we need never doubt that the Church of Christ, stop, that's not Church of Christ in the sense you're thinking about it, like this is the Church of Christ or the Church of Christ of the New Testament. This is the church generally as they view it, which would include denominational views, etc. That the Church of Christ is being guided, now here's an interesting statement, even through frequent failure, into a fuller knowledge of the truth. This is a quote from the Canon of the Old Testament by some writer. Wait a minute. If the Holy Spirit is guiding men directly, how can there be frequent failure? And if there can be frequent failure, how do I know he didn't make a lot of failures in this book that I'm reading? Can you see how that undermines the trustworthiness of the Bible? If you go to seminary, you're taught you must study religious history. Why do you have to know about Augustine and John Calvin and all of those guys? Because the Holy Spirit was guiding those guys. Yeah, you ought to study your Bible, but the Holy Spirit's been guiding the theologians all these years. And so you need to know what the Holy Spirit was teaching them. Problem is, these theologians don't agree. Which one really had the guidance of the Spirit? And so it ends up a mass confusion, and you know where people end up? Well, I just choose to believe this. Or I like this church, or this is where my parents went, or those kind of things. Our faith should never be grounded on those kind of things. But we need a solid foundation, something objective, outside of how I feel and the experiences I may have had, or my parents may have had. And that's why we're studying the Holy Spirit's work in Revelation. Turn to John chapter 6. This is one of the passages that is used in connection with this idea. John 6, 44 and 45. So you think you can come to God or you can talk to your neighbor and get him to come to God? Jesus says no. Here it is. You Campbellites are wrong. Because look at John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So in order to be saved, the Father's got to draw you. Do you agree with that? Sure. I agree with what Jesus said. The question is, how? That's the question. So no one can come unless the Father draws you. Or draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. We'll make a note about that phrase here in just a second. It is written in the prophets. Now, we've got a question on your lesson. You've got the come to me phrase in verse 44 and 45. You got it in both verses. You see that in 44, you see at the end of 45, you got that same phrase. One of the great ways of interpretation is to compare parallel phrases, isn't it? So Jesus says, you got to come to me to be saved, verse 44. He talks about this coming to me in 45. But now, our question is, what phrase in 45 parallels the italicized words in your lesson? In your lesson, we've got draws him. The Father draws him. What words parallel the come to me phrases in the next verse?
Heard and learned
from the Father. That's how the Father draws you. You hear and learn. Not some mysterious feeling. You hear and learn. Now, this phrase, the Father calls him. You may be talking to somebody and you hear him maybe talk about the effectual call. If you talk to very many Calvinists, you may hear that phrase. They're talking about this right here in verse 44, the effectual call. And so that's sometimes referenced in their literature, this particular verse. And the Holy Spirit enables the elect thus to believe. But look at verse 46. What does Jesus say about himself and the Father? He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Where did Jesus come from when he came to this earth? From eternity with the Father. Who knows the Father better than Jesus Christ? So, you've got to hear and learn from the Father. What is Jesus doing in this text that you're reading right now? What's he doing? Teaching, isn't he? So, if Jesus knows the Father like no one else, and you've got to hear and learn from the Father, do you wait on some voice in the dark of night? Or here's the one who's been with the Father from eternity, said, nobody knows him like I do. Here's the truth of the matter. That's how you're drawn. That's what Jesus is trying to do with this audience, to draw them through the teaching that he is doing on this particular occasion. Again, look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the result is, I'll raise him up at the last day. You have that phrase in verse 40. Look at the end of verse 40. Somebody to be raised up in the last day. Now, if you do Bible marking, this is a good way to mark your Bible because it immediately jumps out at you to mark those two phrases in the same color. You have it again in verse 54. But what we do when we compare verse 44 and verse 40, in verse 44, what has to happen before you're raised up? The Father has to draw you. What has to happen according to verse 40 for you to be raised up? You have to believe in Him to have eternal life. How does faith come? Hearing. Romans 10:17. What is Jesus doing? He's been talking to them all the way back. You go back to verse 26. They followed him across the lake. They want more food. He didn't give them more food. What did he do? He started teaching them. Trying to tell him, I came from heaven. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the life. If you believe me, you'll have eternal life. The Father draws you through what I'm teaching. You'll be raised from the dead. Both cases, you'll be raised from the dead. So that tells you what the drawing means. Drawn by hearing and believing. Now, he says, no one's seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now you may read that and say, well, that means you had to be present and see Jesus. They were seeing Jesus. Did that make them believe? No, this is not talking about putting your glasses on and being sure you got a good picture of what he looks like. It's understanding, comprehending who he is and why he came. Look at Acts chapter 28. Now remember that verse here in John 6. He said, verse 46, not everyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. All right, now, look in chapter 28 And look at verse 26. So Paul's in prison. He has some Jews come to him. He doesn't talk about any kind of emotional experience they have to have or getting them to do something that would stir up their emotions. He teaches, he teaches, he teaches. You see that in verse 23. You think maybe our Bible class is long? Look in verse 28. It says, he was testifying about the kingdom of God from morning till evening, all day steady. What was he trying to do? Draw men to God. But now look at verse 26. And he quotes here from Isaiah. Go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing but not perceive. So what does seeing mean? It has to do with the inability. When you can't see, you can't perceive. It doesn't mean it has anything to do with seeing somebody physically. Perceiving, understanding. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so, the 47th verse of John 6, he said it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I'm trying to teach you. You've got to be drawn by the Father. You've got to believe what I'm saying if you want eternal life. That's how it happens. Not through some mysterious, better felt than told experience that the Holy Spirit brings to your heart directly. Okay, so look at verse 63 through 65. Now, if you were to read the entirety of John 6, particularly beginning in verse 26, you're going to read a dialogue, mainly a sermon, by Jesus. Jesus was a teacher. It's a very interesting study to go through the New Testament if you have a way to search words. And look up the word teach, teaches, teacher, and see how many times the New Testament writers, the four Gospels, talked about Jesus teaching, being a teacher. That's what his work was. It's an exalted responsibility to walk in the steps of Jesus and try to teach God's will. Jesus was a teacher. So look down at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, the word Spirit is capitalized there. Does that give you assurance that that's the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily. It can be. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit does give life. How? Through the revealed word. But the translators chose to capitalize the S. Another option is that it's a small s. He's making an analogy. According to James 2:26, what causes a person to die? The body without the spirit is dead. Holy Spirit? Human spirit. So he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. You can take a dead body and pump him full of air or blood. It's not going to give him life. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? The words that I've spoken to you are spirit. That is, they function as a spirit, human spirit does in a human body. The words that I speak to you will give you spiritual life. And that's what he's been saying all the way through this sermon. Even if you take it as the Holy Spirit, it's the words the Holy Spirit had revealed that will give you spiritual life. So, verse 64, but why don't some get eternal life? They don't believe the words, the truth, what Jesus spoke. And so, look at verse 65, Jesus said, For this reason, I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it's granted him of my Father. Well, that's what we read back in verse 44. Father's got to draw you. How does he draw you? Through my teaching. If you don't believe my teaching, you can't come to the Father. So as a result, many disciples withdrew. We're not walking with him anymore. So he said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what? The words of eternal life. The words. Not some mysterious feeling that you impose upon the human spirit. You have the words of eternal life. Now let me ask you a question. How do you know today the words Jesus spoke? How do you know them? Through what? I can't read lips.
Through the prophets, the inspired word.
And the written word of God. How did these men write it? Holy Spirit. That's why you can be confident Jesus preached this sermon. That John penned by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's these words that will give you life because they're the truth of God. And God wants to draw man. And thus in His grace and providence, He has not only sent the Holy Spirit to the inspired apostles and prophets, but you live in a time and place where that word has been preserved and translated into your language, and you have an accurate copy and so many tools to understand it. We need to avail ourselves of the wonderful blessings of God's wonderful providence. All right, look at John. I've just talked about John 6:63. There's a question on your lesson. Before I get to that question, I want to read another statement, just a brief part of it. This is from a book by a Baptist preacher, a debater, in fact. It's called What Baptists Believe and Why They Believe It. So when you think of Pentecostalism or Calvinism, you may think of Pentecostals. You may think of Presbyterians. But Baptists are wrapped up in it too. Now here's this quote from this guy. Now know verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. What does the word regenerate mean? Your battery's dead. What does you do when you regenerate it?
Restart it.
Give it life. That's what regenerate means. You were generated when your mother and daddy gave you birth, right? Regeneration. Okay. Here's this statement. How it, that is, regeneration, is accomplished, this writer says, we know not. In other words, it's mysterious. We know not. Beyond the revealed truth. That teaches beyond question that this necessary work is wrought through the agency of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's worked through the Holy Spirit too. But not directly. Remember we talked about the direct operation or the immediate operation. We'll be talking some more about that if the Lord is willing. In a future lesson we'll talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. So, he said, as the soul is dead, it must be made alive, hence the necessity of the Spirit's power. Are sinners dead? Well, if they're dead, why are you trying to teach dead people? They can't do anything. What does dead mean? I can't read sign language. What?
Dead spiritually.
What does that mean, dead spiritually? That's what I'm saying. I'm dead. A guy's dead spiritually. He can't understand.
They're
separated from God and His fellowship. What story could you go in the Bible that illustrates that beautifully?
Paul.
Well, Paul. But where the term dead, Paul's a good illustration. But where does it talk about somebody being dead and they could hear and speak and all of that? Did you use the term dead? Okay, I know what you're talking about. After they died, they were conscious. I'm talking about on this earth. That's a good illustration. Good thinking. Do you remember the story of what we call the prodigal son? He left his father, didn't he? He left his father's house. He separated himself from his father's fellowship and blessings. When he came back, how did the father describe that boy? He was what?
Dead.
And now he's alive. He was dead. He could think. He could see. He could reason. Because he got to thinking to himself, my dad's got servants that are better off than I am. I'm going to go back to my father and plead for his mercy. It wasn't that somebody can't talk to him, that he couldn't reason, that he couldn't put evidence together. Analogies. This is a basic problem in Bible interpretation. Is extending an analogy beyond the point the writer or speaker was making on that particular occasion. The same writer may use the same analogy in different ways. For example, the writer Paul, did he use the analogy of the church being the bride of Christ? He did, didn't he? Did he use the analogy of the church being betrothed to Christ?
Yes.
Which is it? He used the two analogies reference to the church, different points. See? And so when you have an analogy in the Bible, and brethren, us, we make this mistake. Overextending analogies. And so you can see that being done here by a man who's probably pretty knowledgeable. Maybe a good man. I don't know. But this is what happens. You know, my wife and I often talk about doctors. Let's see. Josh here? Uh-oh. Well, he's not a regular doctor, so we'll exclude Josh. But you go to doctors, and they've been to 8 or 12 years of school. So you talk to them, and you say, but I take these vitamins and this juice that I bought or something. They say, oh, that's a bunch of junk. Like our doctor, we used him for years. Good man as far as a doctor. He said, you can flush all those vitamins down the commode. They ain't doing you any good. Why does he say that? Tunnel vision. That's what he was taught. One time we went to him and I think my wife told him she was had been on the Atkins diet. Oh, he ridiculed that. Silly stuff. Several years later, we went back to him. Boy, Doc, you've lost weight. What have you been doing? The Atkins diet. Uh-oh. What happened? Oh, well, the Medical Association approved it. Tunnel vision. See? I'm thankful for doctors. I'm thankful for preachers and denominations. I use their material in commentaries and guys who know the Greek. But they're not my authority. They're not my standard. So here's a guy. People may go hear this Baptist preacher preach, and he may preach some really good lessons on morals and the credibility of the Bible, that kind of thing. But here he can take a word that's in the Bible, you're dead. Extend the analogy, therefore, you can't just pick this up and read it. A dead man can't do that. You've got to be regenerated first. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit. Well, why does he do it to everybody? Because everybody's not elect. That's why. It's the ones God already chose from eternity. See? Because the Holy Spirit's a divine being, and if he chooses to regenerate you, you cannot resist him. In fact, there's a little letter, I, in TULIP. Do you know what that stands for? Irresistible grace. That's the born-again experience. Because if you could resist it, since you're totally depraved, you would. But you can't. Because God says you're going to be saved. He said that in eternity, and you have no choice in the matter. Well, that's why we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. So we have here, now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in believers. By the way, right up in your lesson, I put down 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 23. We'll not take time to read that. That's talking about the word of the cross is to the Gentiles foolishness, to the Jews it's a stumbling block. That's why they could not receive what Jesus was teaching in this lesson. He said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They had no concept of a crucified Messiah. And eat my flesh and drink my blood does not mean putting something in your mouth. It's putting something in your brain, in your heart, believing in the crucified Messiah. But that was their stumbling block, the idea of a crucified Messiah. They had tunnel vision, if you please. What they had heard in the synagogue, what their teachers had taught, what their tradition had taught. We don't want to be guilty of that. And that's true with guys like me. Some of you have heard me preach here for who knows how many years. But I never want anybody to believe anything because I say it. Never. Open your Bible and study and test what you hear. All right, let's look at the Holy Spirit and believers. Here's a quote from what's called the Westminster Confession. It's a confession that underscores the Presbyterian Church. Not unique to them, this view, but anyway. How about doing good? So now you are chosen by God and He opened your heart to be able to understand the truth about Jesus and you embrace Him as your Savior. And now you're saved. Now you want to do good. Well, you can't just do good. Listen, the ability to do good is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. They may be enabled thereto. He may enable them to do good. Besides the graces they've already seen, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. So, you had to have the Holy Spirit's operation on your heart directly to understand the Bible so you could believe. Now you've been saved, same thing's true. You've got to have the Holy Spirit directing your heart. He's got to be in you, guiding you. People say, I just feel the Holy Spirit did this. I just know the Holy Spirit guided me. That's this idea, folks. On your lesson, we put this paragraph. Just as the Holy Spirit convicts the world through the revelation He gave to the apostles. We studied that in a previous class, John chapter 16. Convicts the world through the revelation He gave to the apostles. So, He guides, assures, sanctifies, warns, and builds up believers through the revelation He gave to the apostles and prophets. Same thing. So, look at John 17, 17. This is the prayer for the apostles. Did they believe Jesus was the Messiah? Did they? Sure. And He's praying for them after He has died and risen again, and they go out into the world to do their work. When they go out into the world to do their work of preaching Jesus, do they believe firmly that Jesus is the Messiah?
Yes.
Yeah. Is there going to be a temptation, however, to give up, to be intimidated, to get tangled up with the world and its moral standard? Is that a temptation these men might face?
Yes.
Indeed. So what He needs are some men that in an ungodly world of confusion and ignorance, they're going to be facing that. They're going to have some tough enemies. He needs some power to set them apart from all of that. Because they're critical to His work of giving you and me the truth. Verse 17, He prays the Father, sanctify them. The question is how? How does it say? Through the truth. Your word is truth. When those men, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the same guys who ran when He was arrested, the same guy who denied knowing Him, Peter, are now willing to stand up before a group of people, preach Jesus in spite of the fact these are the people that murdered Him. These are the people that told them, don't preach this. These are the people that would whip them and put them in jail. But they preached it because they had the word of truth in their hearts. They believed it. And so that was able to set them apart, sanctify them for God's use. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers through the truth that He has revealed. That's why what we're doing is so important right now. That's why in a few minutes when we open the book of God and study for a bit from the Word of God and this sermon that will be presented, if God is willing, that's why that's important. It's that truth that lifts us above the confusion and ignorance in the world about us and prepares us for service to God. Okay. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I think maybe we've got about 5 minutes. We might have time to look at this. Verse 13. In Him, that is in Christ, you also. So this is written to the Ephesian Christians who were primarily Gentiles, as you see from chapter 2, and as well as chapter 4. They were Gentiles. I'm not saying there weren't any Jews there, but primarily this church was a Gentile church. Paul went into Ephesus, they're a bunch of idolaters, and established that church there. But he said, in Him you also, note the last part of the verse, were sealed in Him. And then he says, it was with the Holy Spirit. And then he said in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Okay. If I'm a Calvinist, how do I interpret this verse? Here you are in Ephesus. You were sealed. You're God's elect. And you were given the Holy Spirit, this feeling, experience, whatever it was, as a pledge, as an assurance of your inheritance. So, someone might ask you, if you don't believe that, how can you be sure you're saved? I've got another question. How can you be sure your feelings are right? Does everybody that feel that way, does that guarantee their salvation? And what happened to the people who felt that and then left Christ? Oh, I know the answer to that one. They weren't saved in the first place. Isn't that convenient? They say, you can't have any assurance of your salvation. But wait a minute, these people had assurance of salvation for 10 years. They left the faith, and now we say they weren't saved. So what kind of assurance is that? But anyway, here's this verse. He said, you're sealed. So we got a question on your lesson. Note first, one purpose of a seal was to indicate ownership. Now, that's mine. I've got my seal on it. The Ephesians had been sealed or marked as God's own. So here are Gentiles, idolaters, sinful to the core. Read chapter 4, chapter 2. Now, God's got His stamp on them. These are my people. Sealed. How are they sealed? How are they sealed? By or with the Holy Spirit. By means of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what does that mean? Okay, so you say, I'm going to go get a commentary. Look this up. So you go get Mr. Matthew Henry's commentary. Well-known commentary. Here's what he said. The sanctifying and comforting influence of the Holy Spirit. Ah, got that. I feel real good about my salvation. I must be sealed. Here's another one. Old commentator. You don't know him. Probably never heard of him. His name's Gill. He said, within it is the felt result. Now, this is in pulpit commentary. It's a set of books about this big. It is the felt result of the working of the Holy Spirit, the feeling of satisfaction in the life. You just feel it. I know what you're reading there, but I just got it right here. Holy Spirit's assuring me I'm one of God's own. That's the religious world you live in. And then Mr. Gill said something very similar. The Spirit Himself witnesses to the spirits of believers. He does, but not like he means. Not directly. Okay, so there's a set of commentary put out by the Christian Church Brethren. Pretty good set of commentaries called College Press Series. But listen to this. The joys. And he says, it's a pledge or earnest of your salvation. What is? The joys. These joys are an indication of the sureness of God's promise. Well, what if I wake up today and I'm not so joyous? You ever feel up and then down? What a roller coaster thing to depend upon for the assurance of salvation. I need something that when I'm, whether I'm up or whether I'm down, whether things are good or things are bad, something I can go to that I have an assurance I belong to God. Our time is up. We'll talk more about this verse.